There are a couple of things that I need to say to get us started into this. Somebody has made the observation, very good, that the Bible can be divided into four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that's a very helpful way of looking at the Bible. But it's also maybe helpful to point out that the chapter on redemption is a long chapter. It's the longest in the Bible. And redemption, the first paragraph of that chapter begins in the book of Genesis. And so we covered that a little bit last week. And of course, Exodus begins to unpack a little bit, to some extent, what Genesis laid out for us. And so there are a few things that I need to say this morning to get us started. A little bit of groundwork that we need to do, a little bit of background in order for you to understand. And I just want to start off by saying that I'm going to preach a message on the whole book of Exodus today. This is just like last week. We did all 50 chapters of Genesis. This week we're going to do all 40 chapters of Exodus. And my wife told me, she said, "I see that you can preach faster than you do." And so I want you to know that I've laid out 20 messages on Exodus. I have a book in my office of somebody who preached 102 messages on Exodus. They were walking through its pages. We took the bus, okay? And so we're going to make our way through this book on 20 messages. But for today's sake, it's very helpful, I think, just to take a big 50,000-foot view of the book, because I have a hunch that a lot of us really don't know how the book fits together. And so what I hope to do this morning and give you that framework so that you'll understand how this book is functioning, because that's very important. The book was written with you in mind. Two places in the New Testament, we are told, one time in Romans and once in 1 Corinthians, that this very thing, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Do you realize that? Or in 1 Corinthians, "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." Have you ever thought that the book of Exodus was written with you in mind? That when God had Moses put pen to paper and write that record of Exodus, that he had you in mind. And that the book of Exodus is as much for you as it was ever for the people of Israel. And so it will be helpful for us to try to understand what this book, how it's put together, what it covers, and why that's important to us for our own experience with the Lord and the gospel of his salvation. Someone has observed, and I think rightfully so, helpfully, in a helpful way, that you can look at the Bible in three stages. God tells us what he's going to do, Old Testament. God does it, gospel. God explains what he did, the letters. Very helpful. But that framework can also be seen on a much smaller scale in Genesis and Exodus. God tells us what he's going to do in Genesis. God does it in Exodus. And then in the latter part of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, God explains what he's doing. And so what I want to show you today, hopefully that you'll be able to grasp, is that there are three parts to Exodus. Chapters 1 through 18 cover salvation. Chapters 19 through 20 cover the law, and then chapters 25 to 40 cover the giving of the tabernacle. And that's very important to think about the book in that way: salvation, law, tabernacle. And I want you to know this morning that that is actually your life if you are in Christ Jesus. You experience salvation, you understand then what the will of the Lord is, and that leads to worship in your life. And so the book of Exodus is laid out exactly as your testimony is. And if you can take hold of it, we can begin to get into its parts and really begin to see what those parts explain for us. Now, time. Chapter 1 covers several centuries. Chapter 2 covers about 80 years. And then chapters 3 through 40 cover about a year and a half to maybe 2 years. So you can see that the book begins to pick up speed as it goes on. So in order to look at this book this morning, there are four headings that I want to give to you. We're going to look at it from four headings. Number one, a God who is sovereign over individuals and nations. Secondly, a God who works sovereignly and graciously to save his people. Thirdly, a God who sovereignly and graciously instructs his people. And then lastly, a God who sovereignly and graciously dwells in the midst of his people. So we'll look at it through those four headings. Number one, a God who is sovereign over individuals and nations. One of the things that you begin to see right from the start in the book of Exodus is the majesty of God's sovereignty. We've sung about that earlier. We talked a little about this last week. But in Exodus, it really begins to come to the foreground. The main characters in the first 14 chapters are God, Moses, and Pharaoh. That's it. You see the sovereignty of God in so many ways. First of all, you see the sovereignty of God in the formation of the nation itself. You see that the family of Abraham went down to Israel, and there were 70 people in that initial trek from Canaan to Egypt. And then in the ensuing chapters, just in a very brief time, it says that the land was filled with them. The sovereignty of God oversaw that the more that the people were there, the more that they increased. And then when the Pharaoh came and oppressed them, the more oppressed that they were, the more that they filled the land. You see the sovereignty of God in placing a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who dealt harshly and shrewdly with them, who set taskmasters over their lives so that they would be slaves and that they would that their lives would be bitter. We see the sovereignty of God, of course, in Moses' life in chapter 2, in his birth, that his mother chooses not to follow the king's edict, but rather hides him. She hides him of all places in the Nile River, the very place where Pharaoh had commanded all the boys to be thrown that they might be drowned. The sovereignty of God is found and seen in how and who finds Moses. And where he's raised right under the nose of Pharaoh. The sovereignty of God is over Moses' life in dealing with a murderer. And where Moses flees, and who he flees to, and where he ends up, and how God preserves his life where he is. You see the sovereignty of God over Moses when Moses goes into the wilderness, and when God calls out to him, and Moses goes over to see this strange sight, this burning bush. You see the sovereignty of God when God sends him back to Egypt, to be the very one that God will use to stand before Pharaoh and the one that God will use to deliver his people. You see the sovereignty of God over Pharaoh. Chapter 4, verse 21, we read, "When you go back to Egypt," speaking to Moses, "see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" You see the sovereignty of God in the multiplication of the signs that the Lord does to show that he is the Lord, the true heaven, the true God of heaven and earth. And you see in those signs that it is God, the Lord, who commands everything that's in this earth, including the animal world, including the weather, including our health. You see the sovereignty of God in Egypt, the nation over Egypt when the Egyptians willingly give their possessions to the Israelites as they're headed out of the land to go to Egypt, to go to Israel, or to the promised land. You see the sovereignty of God over the Egyptians' armed forces when they pursue Israel, but their wheels get clogged and stuck and they're washed away in the flood. Again and again, over and over, we see the sovereignty of God in the smallest of details. Now, a couple of questions that this raises for us. Why would God take Israel to Egypt in the first place? Why not leave them in Canaan? Surely God could supply. The famine is nothing to him. Why would he have them enslaved for 400 years? Why raise up Egypt as a superpower and then place Israel in that place? Why such dramatic acts of salvation and judgment? Some questions for us to reflect upon. Suppose God had left Israel in Canaan, and they only had to defeat a few Canaanite tribes. Would the Israelites themselves, or you yourself, know that he is the Lord of heaven and earth from that? Suppose Israel never had slavery in its history. Would Israel know, and would you know, that we are slaves and that we ourselves cannot free ourselves? Suppose there was no Passover or Exodus or the crossing of the Red Sea. Would we understand and know that it is the Lord who delivers? You see, God did all of those things to show, to demonstrate that he rules over all. And that not even the superpowers of the earth can stop his plans. He did all those things so that Israel would know, and you and I would know, who the Lord God is. He did all those things to show Israel and us that we are slaves and we are in need of his deliverance, and there is not a slightest chance that we can deliver ourselves or get out of our own, free ourselves from our own slaveries. He did these things to show Israel and us his salvation and his judgments, and that he indeed can save. He has the power to save and the power to judge. And without Exodus, brothers and sisters, we wouldn't know it. The coming of Jesus and the cross of Jesus wouldn't make sense unless there was an Exodus. You see, God had Israel and you in mind when this book and all of its events were recorded for us. So, first of all, we encounter a God who works sovereignly over nations and individuals. We also encounter a God who works sovereignly and graciously to save his people. I said that Exodus is broken into three parts: salvation, then law, then the tabernacle. Deliverance from the land of slavery comes first, then the giving of the law and the establishment of the covenant, then the creation and construction of the tabernacle. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that that order is absolutely critical to the book, and it's absolutely critical to your life. You see, does God give? Think about the order: salvation, law, tabernacle. Does God give them the law and then say to them, if you obey it, I will bring you out? No. What God says is, I will bring you out of slavery and then give you the law. Because the principle of the Bible, the principle of the gospel of grace, is that we are saved by grace. And since we are saved by sovereign grace, we can do nothing. We have no power. There's a passage in Romans where it says, when you were still powerless, Christ died for you. We cannot free ourselves any more than Israel could get out of its own slavery. See, we have been saved by grace alone. But, grace always changes your life. Grace never leaves you alone. You see, religion says, any kind of religion, whatever style, flavor, variety, version that you have, religion says, I live a good life, and then God blesses me. It's very contractual. I give my record to God. I live well. I obey. I do what God, I think, will please God. And I give my record to God. And then God responds with salvation and with heaven. You see, some sort of adherence in religion, some sort of adherence to the law, some kind of law, whatever it is, certainly can be the Bible's Ten Commandments, or it can be your own moral code, whatever it might be, that comes first. And then I'm rewarded. But the gospel is the opposite of that. Christianity is exactly the opposite of religion. Christianity says that God gives you salvation for no reason found in you, just sheer grace. He gives you the perfect record that you do not have. He blesses you with deliverance. Then, because I've received his grace, he begins to change me to live out the kind of life that pleases and honors God. May I ask you this morning, what is the default setting of your heart? Do you know what it is? The default setting of every human heart comes into the world trying, from our infancy, trying to prove ourselves. The default setting of my heart and your heart is to function on the plane of religion. The operating principle is from infancy is to live a good life, to follow the rules, to follow the law, to whatever that might be. Could be the Bible itself, could be your conscience, could be your family's values, whatever it might be that you think that if I do this and I do it right, I can offer that to God as the means of my salvation, as the means of why God ought to receive me and bring me into his fellowship, bring me into his presence. And I want you to know this morning that whether you are already saved by grace, whether you are already a Christian, or you are a person who is only thinking about it, and you remain outside of the grace of God, that is the default setting of your heart. And you will have to wrestle with that. Your heart will slip into that mode at an instant. And you have to constantly, if you're a Christian, be resetting it to gospel mode. I'm not saved because of something I do or something that I am. I'm saved by sheer grace. I got in not because I could free myself from my slavery, but because God reached down in his grace and pulled me out. Some years ago, I knew of a person who... professing believer, fairly well off in terms of business that he had. He was doing quite well. He was gifted. Things were going well. Everything was working according to plan. His business was growing. Everything was coming together. He had all sorts of plans about what his retirement was going to look like. Because of the blessing that was coming into his life, he was quite regular to go to church, and he was giving money to the church. And then one day, it all fell out. The bottom fell out. He lost his business, and all the plans went right out the window. And I remember hearing testimony from him of asking the question, what good is it to serve God? What was the mode? What was the setting of his heart The default setting had come into his life, and he had begun to think that if I do all these things right, God will bless me. And I want you to know, he became angry and despondent. Do you ever get like that? You ever find an impulse in your heart that just seems to come out of nowhere, that this, my life ought not to be going like this. I do things right. You see, the default setting of our heart is that if I do right, God will bless me. But the book of Exodus shows us that that is exactly not the case. But rather that God sovereignly saves of his own free grace. Nothing in you at all. Not that God saw that you might choose him. Not that God somehow found something in you that moved his heart towards you. Not that somehow you came from the right place, the right pedigree, or the right whatever. But sovereign grace. You see, salvation comes of the Lord. And so often God brings things into our lives that disrupt all of our understanding to show us, not because God is angry, but to show us what our hearts are really resting on. So we see in this book a God who sovereignly and graciously saves his people. Next, though, we see a God who sovereignly and graciously instructs his people. Question: if the law is not meant to save, which of course we all try to use the law that way, if the law is not meant to save, then what is the function of the law? There's a lot of answers to that. Of course, one purpose would be, and we're not going to spend any time here, but one purpose would be that for the person who is still clinging to their own righteousness, their own attempts to fulfill the law is there to show you that you could never measure up. That if you really give serious consideration, you know you can't even get past the first one. That you fall short of the glory of God, and that the law is there to hopefully help you see that this will not save me. And is there any other remedy? But that's not the one that Exodus focuses on. Exodus actually focuses on a different explanation for why the law was given. The law was given after salvation. See, they were rescued first. Then the law was given to them. And the law was given to form and shape these people to be unique. That among all the nations of the earth and where they just came out of Egypt, that the law might shape them. You're in relationship with the God of heaven, and you need to know what that God is like, and therefore the law was given to shape and form their life, their community, their expression of what the world and life is about. The law was given to maintain and preserve the relationship between the God who had saved them and their everyday experience. Chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, we read this. I'll help to try to hopefully illustrate it for you. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There's salvation. You see, I bore you. I carried you out. I brought you on eagle's wings and I delivered you from their hand. That's all salvation. But then the rest of the verse goes this way. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be what? My treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There it is. You shall be shaped, formed, you're delivered, and you're going to be reshaped into something you never were before. You see, the law was given to shape and form the people. And of course, you can see the language of intimacy. You will be my treasured possession. You will be my people, and I will be your God. See, they're in intimate relationship. And so the law is given so that you might know. See, what does that mean? It means that the people who have been saved and who have been given his law are going to be shaped by that relationship. See, God says, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't murder. Why? Why all those things? Because that's the kind of God he is. And his character is going to shape you. It's going to reform you. It's going to make you into a people who are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the law is there to help shape and form and maintain that relationship. So if you say ever to yourself, or have ever been inclined to say, or ever heard anyone say, I'm saved, but I don't need the law. I can do whatever I want. I'm free. I'm forgiven. Nonsense. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You see, when you come to salvation, when you are delivered by God's grace through Jesus Christ, you are saved by his grace, and then you are given his law, his will, so that you might be shaped and formed into the image of his Son. You don't use the law in order to get into the relationship. You get into the relationship, and the law begins to shape and transform you. Which brings us then to the third section of the book, the tabernacle. Why does God give the tabernacle? Why give the sacrifices? Why the priests? Why the sacrificial system? Why doesn't God just stop at the law? And the answer is that the law will never be enough. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you grit your teeth, no matter how much you try to obey, even though you are in a relationship by God, with God by grace, you're going to sin. And so, though the law is given after grace, and though the law is given primarily for relationship and purposes, the law itself is not sufficient. We will never live up to it. We are never able to stay in that relationship, in fellowship with a holy God, because we find ourselves often choosing our way. And so why give the tabernacle? Why give the sacrifices? Why give all of that if God already gave the law? And the answer is that you need a way to restore broken fellowship. They needed a way to be able to repent and turn and confess and come back and be restored in relationship with him. And so there were ongoing sacrifices, daily sacrifices. And those were ways to maintain and restore relational breakdown. They were ways to set things right between the lawbreaker and a holy God. Which brings us then to the very last thing, and we need to close. A God who sovereignly and graciously dwells with his people. You see, all of these things, I hope we can begin putting the pieces together at this point. All of these things, the salvation, deliverance, the giving of the law, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, were all put into place for one thing. Do you know what they were? Why did God do all of those things? Why salvation? Why the giving of the law? Why the tabernacle? Why the sacrificial? It was all there for one reason. So that he could dwell in the midst of his people. So that a holy God could dwell with unholy people. You see, the tabernacle was at the center of the camp, with all of the tribes camping around him. And then he said, in there I will dwell. I will dwell in the midst of my people. But how is it possible that a holy God could dwell with an unholy people? And the answer for that is only if all of these things are in place. Only if these conditions, if the conditions are right. And therefore, God gave them. And that's what God has been after all along, ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That he might restore communion with his creation. That he might be in partnership with his people. That he might have relationship. That he might restore proper worship. That's what God has been after in the whole thing. But what we need to grasp is that the Exodus story was not God's ultimate solution. It was pointing forward to God's ultimate salvation. Exodus and all that God set up was a temporary way. It was preparatory for Israel, and it was preparatory for us. You see, the Exodus deliverance was physical. Physically, they came out of Egypt. The law itself was never going to be enough. The sacrificial system would only purify outwardly. It never touched the heart of the worshiper. The dwelling of God in the midst of people was limited. Not everybody got to get in. These things were written down for our instruction. They were written to prepare us for his ultimate coming salvation, his true salvation. And the original act of deliverance was the Passover. You see, in the Passover, the people took shelter under the blood of the lamb that was spilt. And because they took shelter under that blood, they were delivered. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And his disciples knew when he made that statement that he was saying that the long-awaited Passover lamb is here. And later, the Apostle Paul comes right out and says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so what are we to do? If Exodus was to prepare us, if Exodus was to show us, what are we to do? What does the Bible lead us to? What is it calling us toward? And the answer to that is that you and I are to take shelter under the blood of Jesus. And what happens to you when you take shelter under his blood? The answer for us is that you get delivered out of your slaveries. By grace. Is it by something that you contributed, something that you are doing? Not at all. It's by God's sovereign grace, his provision. God does not come to you and say, "Clean up your act, and when you get that done, let's talk." He says, "Come to the Passover lamb." And you know what happens when you do that? Salvation. You're restored in a relationship with God. But then not only salvation, but the law itself is no longer condemning you. It's no longer hammering over you. It's no longer used to destroy you. Rather, the law is the will of God given to you so that you might be shaped by his grace in your life. And the law, if you can understand it, it's not something external to you, but by God's grace, the law becomes written on your heart. And why is the law written on your heart? Because the Spirit of God comes in and dwells within you. Now can you see the threads of Exodus coming to fore in your life? See, he's not just in the middle of the camp anymore, but he's within you and within his people. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "When I arise to heaven," as we talked about earlier, "I will send the Holy Spirit and he will be where? In you." Brothers and sisters, that is something that no Israelite ever experienced. If you are in Christ Jesus, please hear me. If you are in Christ Jesus, do you realize that the God that they could not even get close to the mountain, if they touched the mountain, they would die? That God dwells in you. Have you grasped it? You see, I think Israelites would look at us and think we are out of our minds that we come into worship just kind of casually, go about life as if nothing amazing has happened. When the Bible tells us that the God to whom you couldn't even come close to getting near him, that if you got anywhere near him on pain of death, and yet the book of Exodus and all that the New Testament tells us is that God has rescued you, saved you, put his law within you, and more amazingly, put his spirit in you. Have you got it? Has it gotten a hold of you? Is it changing you? And you know what happens when you sin? The Spirit of God dwelling in you convicts you of the law of God. And then what do you do? Do you run, go find a sacrifice to make a sacrifice? No. You go to the sacrifice that was offered up for you. And you ask for forgiveness. And the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And the promise of John 1:9 that whoever confesses his sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a salvation. What shall we do if we neglect so great a salvation? So let me close with this final thought. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in England in late 1800s, London. He had gone one time, he was invited to speak somewhere, I don't know where it was, but apparently there was a rather large auditorium, and he had gone there to that auditorium to test out its acoustics. They didn't have amplification in those days, and so he had gone there, and he got into the building, and he was there all by himself. Nobody in sight, no one around. And he was just looking around at the building, and then he decided that he would test the acoustics, and he yelled out in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And unknown to him, there was a man up in the rafters working. He couldn't see Spurgeon. All he heard was the voice. And that man asked himself, "What does that mean? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, my sin." And he went and he studied and learned, and he came to know Christ as his Savior. Is that you? Have you done that? Do you understand? Exodus was written so that we might understand what God was going to do in the true Lamb of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there's so much for us to learn from this book. So much that we yet don't know. So much that we yet haven't grasped or seen. Would you help us as we make our way through its pages, that we would be grasped and amazed once again at the great salvation that you have planned, prepared, granted, and applied. And Lord, if there be anybody here this morning who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, I ask that you would help them to see and understand Jesus was crucified for them, that he might be their Passover lamb. For those of us who have, that, oh Lord, we would understand our great salvation. We are saved by grace, that we might be changed and made into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that we might worship you, that you would be the center of our life. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes all of this so very real. I ask your blessing. We ask, Lord, for the work of your Spirit applied to each heart. In Jesus' name, amen.